2 Kings chapter 4. So if you'd open your Bibles there, we'll be beginning this morning in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And I'd like to read through to the end of the chapter and then pray. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, although they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people, that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people, that they may eat." But his servant said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men?" He said it again, "Give it to the people, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this passage of Scripture. We believe, Lord, that your whole word is inspired by you and is profitable to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make it profitable to us this morning. You would teach us, you would reprove us, you would encourage us, you would instruct us, you'd edify us, Lord, you'd direct us. Give us nourishment from this passage, and may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about this passage and thinking about church potlucks. It's like there are two things you really don't want to happen in a church potluck, right? And you see them both here. One is there's something bad. People get sick. We were at a wedding one time, and the caterers had mishandled the chicken, and hundreds of people got sick. You just don't want that kind of thing to happen, do you? And then the other thing you don't want to happen is you don't want there to not be enough food. Now, I've never seen that here. We just never don't have enough food, do we? I do remember one time we had a potluck, not here, but in our, not even our former church, but the one before that, our young marrieds group. That tells you how long ago this was. And we had six couples, and everybody just brought what they wanted. And if I remember correctly, we had five desserts. It's like the best potluck ever. Except, you know, it really wasn't because you got pretty hungry before too long. But after that, we decided, okay, maybe we should kind of sign up for different parts of the food. But, you know, just it's interesting how food has so many lessons for us. There's so many things we can learn as we think about this because not only do we have physical needs, and hunger represents a very basic physical need, but we have needs in our souls too, don't we? And oftentimes that idea of hunger represents those needs we have in our souls. And if you think about it, you look at our society today, you look back on your own life, how many times we have sought to meet a hunger in our soul with something that's really bad for us, something that in essence is going to make us sick to our souls. Or we're looking for something that will satisfy us and we're just not finding it. So we recognize that it's in God that we find the sufficiency for our souls and what's going to be good for us. So let's take a look at this passage and we'll just kind of go through and understand these two events and then we'll step back and look at a bigger picture of what I think that God is wanting to communicate to us through this. So Elisha's the prophet. He has succeeded Elijah the prophet, And Elisha has gone to Gilgal. Now, if you know your Bible history, Gilgal was near the Jordan River, a little bit north of Jericho. This was where the nation of Israel encamped when they first crossed the Jordan and came into the Promised Land. So that's where they set up their camp before they attacked the city of Jericho. And at this point in history, much later, there is now a school of the prophets at Gilgal. It'd be like a modern Bible school or ministry school or a seminary. And so these men have gathered to learn from the prophet Elisha. And it's very important at this time in history because, for the most part, this part of Israel has left worshiping the Lord and has begun to worship the god of the land called Baal, brought in actually by Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They institutionalized the worship of Baal. So there's this pocket of people who've remained faithful to the Lord, and these men are gathered to learn from Elisha. And that's the essence of what's going on as they sit before him. They're sitting before him not just to sit there, but to learn from him. So they're gathered around. It's an informal teaching time, and he's instructing them from the Bible, from the Word of God, the amount that they had at that point, or from the things that God had revealed to him. Now, the context here also is this is during a time of famine. So a time of famine, this is not very normal for the land of Israel to go through famines. We'll read about them from time to time in the Bible, but this was the land of plenty, the land of milk and honey, remember? So God had blessed this land. It was a land of abundance. When the spies went in to check out the land before the nation of Israel entered it, they were just amazed at how fruitful it was, how huge the grape clusters were. In fact, it took two men to carry one on a pole. It was so big. So this is a land of abundance, and God had designed it to be a land of abundance and blessing for his people. But at this point, there's a famine. And so you want to understand what are the consequences of a famine, but you also want to understand what are the causes of a famine. Because the Bible makes clear that God is involved in the events of this world, and especially when it comes to the nation of Israel. If you look back to the history of the nation of Israel before they entered the land, in the book of Exodus, God brings them out of bondage in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and then he gives them his law. As he leads them through the wilderness, he teaches them his ways. He teaches them how to worship him. He lays out the law for that in the book of Leviticus. He repeats it through Moses to the younger generation in the book of Deuteronomy as they're about to enter the land. But both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, God lays out this big principle that he has set before his people both a blessing and a curse. A blessing and a curse. And he says the choice is going to be up to you, whether you live in the way that will gain you the blessing or you live in the way where you will experience the effects of the curse. And in Leviticus chapter 26, I encourage you to read through it sometimes, you'll see that there are basically four phases of the curse that will come upon the nation of Israel if they turn away from God and don't live his way. And they just keep escalating. The effects of the curse escalate as people turn away from the Lord. And one of them is famine. One of them is famine. So when you get to a passage like this and you see there's a famine in the land of Israel, you should step back and think, this is not just one of those things that happen time to time. You know, we have our weather cycles. We understand that. This is the nation of Israel that God is dealing with as an individual nation, and he's told them ahead of time, if you turn away from me, one of the results is going to be famine. Here they are. They've turned away from him. They're experiencing famine. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through this passage. So there's a famine. Here are these men seeking to learn the ways of the Lord from the prophet Elisha, sitting around him. And Elisha says to his servant, and we know from beforehand that he had a servant named Gehazi. We don't know if that's still the servant that's serving him here or if there's another one. But in any case, he says to him, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. You ever been in that situation where you have people visiting you and all of a sudden you realize, uh-oh, it's dinner time, and they don't look like they're ready to go, and we don't have anything in the fridge, so what are we going to do? Well, there wasn't an abundance of food, right? It's a time of famine, so what does Elisha say? Put on the big pot. They've got a big pot, serve everyone. Let's boil stew. And stew probably was not the kind of stew that we eat, with lots of meat, big old pot roast in there, potatoes. You know, they're more like probably gruel. Not a whole lot to it. So he says, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Now, sons of the prophets, it doesn't mean they're the literal sons, descendants of the prophets, but that term refers to the people who are learning that way. So they're learning from the prophets, learning the way of the prophets. So he says, put on the pot, let's boil stew for them. So one went out into the field, one of the sons of the prophets, presumably, to gather herbs. And found a wild vine, gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, came and sliced them into the pot of stew. Look, edible. Let's just add them to the stew. We'll have some vegetable. We'll have vegetable stew instead of just gruel tonight. And so all these gourds are sliced into the pot, and they boil them, and they're ready to eat. But they didn't know what they were. So they served it to the men. And as they're eating, this panic arises. Now, we don't know exactly what these gourds were, but there's a kind of wild cucumber that most of the scholars think this was, that it won't kill you in small amounts, but if you eat large amounts, it can. And it's very bitter when it's cooked down. So presumably they're eating this stew, and all of a sudden they realize, wow, you know, there's this horrible, bitter aftertaste, and they think, wait a minute, this is that thing that's poisonous. So anyway, they probably have this knowledge that if they have this bitter taste, it's a problem. And so they cry out. They're eating this. They cry out, man of God, there's death in the pot. So something really wrong, such that what's the result? They couldn't eat it. They can't eat it. Tastes bitter. They're worried about the results. They're not going to eat it. So what does Elisha say? He says, bring some flour. He says, we're not going to waste this big old pot of stew. Bring some flour. And so they bring him some flour. He throws it in the pot, and he says, okay, now serve it. And he does, and there's nothing harmful there anymore. Now, you know, chemically, probably flour is not going to take something poisonous out of stew. So what we have here is God working a miracle through Elisha to heal the contents of this stew so that it's now edible. What's he done? He's overcome some evil and turned it for good. And this is part of the way that God works, isn't it? It's one of the patterns that we see again and again in Scripture. God cares for people. It doesn't matter who they are. And we see this again and again through the work of the prophet Elisha. You can be an important person. You can be a nobody. God knows what the situation is. He knows what your need is, and he wants to care for you. And so here he has worked a miracle to care for this group of people. And then another thing happens. This man comes from Baal Shalisha and brings bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread. Now, the first fruits were the first produce of the harvest, and they were to be offered to God, specifically through the high priest. Now, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel has turned away from God. There is no high priest there. They're not going to worship the high priest. Elisha is, in essence, the representative of God for the nation. So this man brings this offering of first fruit, bread that's been baked from this harvest, and brings it to Elisha. It says it's 20 loaves. Now, you have to remember, loaves in the Bible are not the way we think of loaves. You know, we go to the grocery store and we get loaves, and, you know, sometimes we get loaves. It's like we want the most we can get for our money, whether it's in quantity or quality. These loaves are probably more like dinner rolls or biscuits. He's got 20 of them in a little sack. They can't be too big. And so he brings them to Elisha. Elisha tells his servant, give it to the people that they may eat. And in verse 43, the servant says, what? Are you out of your mind? You know, paraphrase, there's stuff going on here. What? Shall I set this before 100 men? 20 biscuits or dinner rolls? 100 men? Some of them had families. We saw that before. So we don't know how many people here. Maybe 2, 3, 4, 500 people. A lot of people. 20 little rolls. Really, are you joking? Shall I give these rolls before the people? Set them before them? And what does Elisha say? Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he says, okay, you know, you can imagine probably what he's saying. But he goes and sets it before them, and they ate and had some left over. So these 20 little rolls feed all this multitude of people. Does this ring a bell? Does this remind you of anything? Of course, in the Gospels, we see that Jesus fed the multitudes with a small amount of bread. It just kept multiplying. Why? God wanted to meet the need first and foremost. But we also see that in what Jesus did, he used it to teach. As we went through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, we learned about this, didn't we? What did Jesus say? He said, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven." There's some kind of bread that's other than this physical bread that we eat that is the true bread, and Jesus says, "I'm it." So what does bread symbolize? When you're trying to understand what Jesus means, you think, well, what does this bread symbolize? Again, it symbolizes the meeting of need of life. Life needs nourishment. Bread, we call the staff of life. It's like this foundational staple food that we understand can keep us alive. And Jesus is saying, "I am the true bread." Now, bread goes back further, right? We think of the history of Israel. We go back to the time in Exodus when they're wandering through the wilderness and, well, get into Numbers. What did God do? He sent manna. And day after day, through these 40 years in the wilderness, God sent manna. When the dew settled on the grass, there was this little crumbly stuff, and they would gather it up and they would make bread from it. And so that came down from heaven in one way. Jesus came down in a more important way, leaving his place in heaven at the throne of God, coming down to be bread for us, to satisfy a deep need in our heart that runs deeper than the needs of our bodies. Jesus came to give his life for us so that we could live spiritually. So there's this picture that's running through this that's reminding us that Jesus is coming. Elisha's work is pointing forward to what he's going to do. But there's one more thing that we want to get before we really step back and look at the big picture, which is the very last phrase of this passage. What is it? According to the word of the Lord. So Elisha had said, set this before the people, and they'll not only eat, but they'll have some left over. And so the servant does this, and it says, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So Elisha is not just speaking on his own here, is he? He is being God's representative. He's speaking God's truth to these people. And what do we see? God is keeping his word. And we have to keep that in mind throughout the whole study of these historical passages. This is one of the key truths to keep in mind, is that God is keeping his word. Why is that so important? Well, again, when you're trying to understand the Bible, you want to step back from this immediate passage and look at the book and look at the whole book. But in particular, you want to look at why was this book written? To whom was it written? What's the purpose for it? And as you go through the book of 2 Kings, you get to the end of 2 Kings, and what has happened? The northern tribes have not turned away from idolatry, and they've been taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And then the southern tribes, despite seeing what happens to the northern tribes, they also don't turn away from idolatry. They're taken captive by the Babylonian Empire into Babylon. And then after that, we see just a little bit about what happens to one of the kings in captivity, and that's the end of the book. So where does the book end? It ends with the people of Judah in captivity. So who is this written for? It's written for the people of Judah in captivity. Now, if you're God's people and something has happened that seems like it contradicts what God promised, it shakes you up, doesn't it? I mean, we understand that God wants to bless his people, and so when things happen to us that don't seem right, it shakes us up, doesn't it? Here are the people of Israel, God's chosen people. What has he promised them? You know, from you, I'm going to make you a great nation. There are going to be blessings in you that are going to bless the whole world. People are going to come to you to learn of me. Your king's going to be great. I'm going to give you a king from the descendants of David that's going to sit on the throne forever. And now we're in captivity. What is this all about? So what is God trying to communicate to the people through this book? He keeps his word. Right? He keeps his word. And what did he say in his word? He said, if you turn away from me, here's what's going to happen. The curse is going to have its effect in your life. And it's going to unfold, as I mentioned in the book of Leviticus. It's going to unfold in basically four different phases. And one of those is you're going to end up in captivity. You are going to end up in captivity if you don't turn back to the Lord, if you keep turning away from him. So, here they are in captivity, and what would God be saying? Hey, according to the word of the Lord, you are here because I told you this is what would happen if you went this way. And God is kind of saying, I told you so. Maybe not with the tone that we often use when we talk to our kids and say, you know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. I told you so. No, God is very gracious. Because the other side of this is, here they are in captivity. God's not saying, okay, I'm done with you. He's saying, you're here because I warned you, but what else did I tell you? I told you that if you would turn, you would be restored to the blessing. If you would turn away from your idolatry, if you would turn away from your sin, if you would turn back to me, I will restore you to the place of right relationship with me, and I will restore to you the blessings that I have planned for you. So here they are in captivity. We're here because we sinned. But is that the end of the story? No. God still has a plan. He wants to bring them back according to his word. And so what do we see in all of these things where we're seeing Elisha work miracle after miracle after miracle? If we're not reading carefully, it just looks like, wow, this is just a bunch of cool miracles. And there are things we learn from that, right? We learn God cares about us no matter what. God is powerful no matter what. God can do good works no matter what. This is great. But there's a bigger pattern here, isn't there? Because each and every one of these miracles is doing what? It's overcoming some effect of the curse. Remember what the famine was? It's part of the curse. It's part of the curse. If you go back to the story right before this where Elisha raised from the dead the young man who had passed away. What happened there? God is overcoming that final effect of the curse, which is death. So if you look at these miracles worked through Elisha and you go back to Deuteronomy 26, you'll find those effects of the curse there, and now God, through Elisha, is overcoming them. Do you see the big picture for us? How can God do this? Is this just an arbitrary thing where God is saying, okay, here's this thing, I told you I was going to curse you if you did this, I told you I was going to bless you if you turned back to me, and I'm just going to take away that curse and I'm going to give you a blessing. Is it just totally based on his arbitrary decision, or is there something more going on here? Something more, because the curse always carries a penalty. And the ultimate penalty, as we saw in the last passage, is death. That's the end result of the curse. And that's on each and every one of us. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Remember, this language of curse and blessing goes way back to the beginning. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God and did what he explicitly told them not to do, the curse entered this world. And what was going to be the end result of it? Death. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. The curse entered, death began its work in this world, and the end result of it is death. But if you go forward from here and you look at what Jesus did, what did he do? He came to take that death. So he came to take the effect of the curse, the punishment, the penalty of the curse on himself, so that now everyone who turns to God for mercy can be forgiven on the basis of what Jesus did. Do you see how this fits together? And so as we're looking at these miracles that Elisha is doing, they should be pointing our eyes beyond and above him to Jesus who came to give life, to Jesus who came to undo the effects of the curse in this world. And we can look beyond the Gospels and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection, again, shows us that that payment was made and Jesus overcame through his own sinless life. We can look beyond that to the end of the Bible in Revelation, what's going to be happening. The result of the curse is going to be poured out on everyone who doesn't turn back to God, and then there's going to be a restoration of all things, a healing, a renewing, a new heaven and a new earth where no curse is going to be ever again. And every tear will be wiped away, all pain will be done away with, all illness, all death, all those effects of the curse will be done forever. Why? Because Jesus took them on himself. For everyone who would trust in him, the curse has been fulfilled. Now, that leaves you wondering, well, what about this pain I have in my back? This illness, this suffering, this trial, this dying that we're doing in our bodies. Well, God's going to overcome those eventually with new bodies. But in the time that we have here, we have the opportunity to participate with Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. We're here to show people that we can trust in God despite the trials that we go through, because we know the end result of the story, and we know that God's going to make everything right, and we know that he's going to do that because of his great love, which he has shown in all these miracles. All these are motivated by his love. The sending of Jesus was motivated by God's love. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his brothers. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love just runs through this, and in the midst of our trials, we can remind ourselves they're temporary. We're going to come through them. God's going to undo them. And even in the midst of this, I can know that he loves me and he has a plan for me, and my soul can be nourished in him if we'll look to him. Did you notice, as you read through 2 Kings, who are the people for whom God works miracles? It's the people who seek help from him. It's the people who approach Elisha. It's the prophets who are sitting around here. It's the woman whose son died who went to him and said, "Help me." Again and again, it's the widow who was penniless, who had just a little bit of oil, who went to Elisha and said, "Help." It's the kings who sought him when they were about to be defeated in the wilderness by the enemy kings. It's the people who go to him, who recognize their situation and recognize their need, who receive his mercy, and for whom he works the miracles. And so as we look at this, there are these principles that just, again, point us forward to Jesus in his way. He's taken the penalty of the curse so that we can go to him for mercy and grace to help in our times of need. And he doesn't say, "I'm going to take you out of this world and free you from the effects of this curse." Sooner or later he will, but it's not an immediate thing. But he strengthens us so that we can persevere through the midst of them, and so that we can serve as pointers to other people. When Christina Larson was going through her cancer and was suffering and was realizing that, you know, there was probably no healing for her in this life, that she was almost sure to die from it, she said, "You know, I would go through this 10 times if the people I love would hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. 10 times. Is that just amazing when you think about that? And if you saw her and you got to see her suffering, you know, or if you've seen anyone die of cancer, you know what it's like. It's horrendous suffering. And yet, what was her heart? For those she loved, she wanted them to know the Lord that she knew. She said the suffering is worth it if they can come to know him. It's a difficult thing for us to go through suffering in this world. And there are so many different kinds that we face. There's so many different needs that we face physically. There's so many different needs that we face in our soul. So many hungers that we have that aren't satisfied in this life. And yet, the Lord is satisfying. The particular need that we have may not be met in this life, and yet the Lord meets a deeper need. And through him, we can endure whatever difficulties he gives us in this life. Whatever hungers we have, we either are satisfied in him or we're enabled to persevere through them. But it comes as we recognize our need and as we seek that provision in him. For us, it all comes down to recognizing that, hey, there is a curse in this world. It's the result of sin. And if the suffering I'm going through is not a direct result of my sin, it's at least a result indirectly of other sins. But I need to look at my own and not theirs. And I need to see that unless I turn to the Lord, I can only expect to reap the consequences of this curse in my life. And anything that is not that, that is a blessing from the Lord, that's just an outgrowth of his grace and his love and his mercy, showing us his kindness to remind us to turn to him. But once we see our sin for what it is, rejection of God's authority over us, rebellion against him, worshiping something or someone else instead of him, usually ourselves, living for ourselves. There was a man at the pastor's conference, and he said that as he looked back on his life, he realized that ultimately every single thing he did in his life was all about himself. Even the things that he thought he was doing as good works for others were ultimately about himself, wanting to feel good about doing good works for others. And so he came to this point where he saw the fallenness of his own heart before God, and he turned away from it, and he turned to God. And God saved him. And I think that's where God wants us to come again and again as we go through the scriptures, is we see our sinfulness yet more clearly, and we see more clearly Jesus as the supply for our forgiveness, the grace that leads us through, away from sin and to God, and leads us through the trials in this life. So look at your life. Are you seeking to satisfy your heart with something that's basically poison? You know, if you step back from it, if you really looked at it clearly, you would think, wow, this is a temporary thing, and it's harming me. It's poison. What am I doing? You need to turn away from it. Are you in a situation where you're hungry and you're feeling like, God, I have needs here. I have a hunger in my soul. There's something that's not right. Will you turn to God? And you ask him for mercy. You recognize, hey, you deserve this. If you've gone away from him, you deserve the consequences, but he wants to overcome them with his grace. So you turn to him in humility and asking him for mercy and grace. And God is a merciful and gracious God. And as he said to the nation of Israel again and again, if you'll just turn back to me, I will bless you. Shall we pray? Father, as the bottom line, we just want to be people who turn to you. No matter what our sins have been, we turn to you. Turn away from sin. We turn away from ourselves. We turn to you. You're the one we've sinned against. You're the one who can grant us forgiveness. You're the one who can give us grace. You're the one who can deliver us from the consequences of our sin, from the curse that's on this world. You're the one who can pour out blessings in our lives. Lord, we don't want to just seek the blessings. We want to seek you. We want to seek you for who you are. And yet we know that in you is the life that's blessed. So, Lord, lead us away from sin and self. Lead us to you. Work miracles in our lives. Lord, we're confident from seeing how you've worked, even in these passages in 2 Kings, that you love people and you want to show them mercy and you want to heal them. You want to help them. You want to provide for them. Lord, we believe that if you gave your son, then you're willing to give us anything that would be good for us. And so we turn to you and we seek your blessings. Lord, give us new life in you, fresh life, the power and fullness of your Spirit to live in this world, in this fallen world, to bear up under the weights and the burdens that we carry, to endure through the trials, to turn away from the temptations and flee them, and to just live in a way that pleases you and blesses others. Lord, free us from self-centeredness and work miracles in our lives. And we just want to thank you for the mercy and grace you've given us in Jesus Christ. May we praise him and bring him glory as we receive that mercy and grace and live that new life in him. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.